listening to a Called Collective podcast, where we seek to equip the next generation of ministry leaders. The Called Collective produces multiple podcasts, which you can find in the description below. To learn more about the Called Collective, visit our website at thecalledcollective.org or check us out on Instagram at The Called Collective.
Greetings and welcome to Fresh Text. Fresh Text is a weekly podcast where a pair of pastor scholars study a scripture passage, usually drawn from the Revised Common Lectionary, but always seasonally appropriate. We hope it'll be enjoyable and edifying for all, but especially equipping for pastors or teachers who are preparing sermons or lessons in the upcoming weeks. I'm your host, John Drury. I'm professor of New Testament and of spiritual formation at Indiana Wesleyan University. And my guest this week is Levi Tidwell. Levi is a graduate student here at IWU. He's in my Acts seminar, so he's part of this series. We're getting near the end of that series on Jesus in Acts, where Jesus shows up as a character in the book of Acts. And Levi will be a familiar voice to some of you who are either listeners of Modern Parables or a couple episodes if you're a Fresh Text listener. We've done some crossover episodes with Modern Parables, and he's been on those. So he may be a slightly familiar voice in that regard, but we've been having a really good time this semester digging deep into Acts. And so we're looking at Acts 23, verses 1 through 11, 23, 1 through 11. If you're enjoying the show today, make sure to press the share button on your podcast player app so that you can let other people know about the show as well. Thanks for listening and enjoy this conversation with Levi. All right, so let's jump in. Would you be willing to read the passage 23, 1 through 11? What version are you rocking today?
NIV. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for sending forth, in the name of your Son, Jesus, your Apostle Paul, and for the way that you led him on the way of the cross himself, his own way of the cross, picking up his cross, denying himself, and following your Son, Jesus, in his way. And so, we ask now that as we kind of watch this story unfold, explore this text, and in particular, as we just meditate on just the sheer fact that you sent your son Jesus to Paul that night, and he spoke to him in this specific way, we just ask that we would be enabled by your Spirit to see what you want us to see, hear what you want us to hear, so that all those listening in and ourselves would be guided by your Spirit on the way of all truth, and that we may bear your word from and to all the places that we are called to be in and to go to. So we ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so looking at this passage afresh, you and I have been geeking out about this before.
Yeah.
Should have just had a mic.
yeah.
Class last week. But alas. What do you notice in today, though? What jumped off the page at you today fresh?
What jumped off to me is, first of all, Paul's defense against the high priest. And not being defensive because, like, he didn't want to get hurt. Let's be honest. Paul's been through some physical torture.
Yeah.
He's not afraid of it. But
he might even kind of like it in this kind
of
weird way.
I mean, like, I get to suffer for,
Lord. A little bit.
So.
And maybe a little bit of the guilt from being a persecutor.
Yeah. Right?
Like, that there's a sense in which he has to make that up. Yeah, I mean, he never says that outright, but.
But it might be there.
Yeah.
But it's defense because it's the high priest is going against the law. He's calling out hypocrisy.
Yes.
In the high priest. I find it really interesting that he's more defensive about that. That's the emphasis of his defense than it is, oh, well, wait, let me defend myself so that you don't hurt me.
Right.
It's look at what you're doing.
Yeah, if anything, it's inviting more violence. I mean, it's putting himself at risk.
Very much
yeah.
so.
Yeah. A defense of the faith, or an apologia, which is the Greek term that actually appears in 2 Timothy, makes reference to my first apologia, my first defense. We're not sure for sure which one he's referring to, but it depends when he wrote Timothy. But it's the root word for apologetics, right? And I think sometimes we can think of defending the faith as somehow like defending ourselves, like protect. It's a kind of self-protection.
Yes.
And I think some of our apologetics are that kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's protecting ourselves from our own doubts.
Yeah.
Right? At the very least, but also wanting to look respectable and smart
yes.
before the world, you know? And, you know, that's not Paul's movie. I mean, he's clever. He's using rhetoric. He's not a dummy. So, but you're right. His opening line of his defense in verse one is simply just an assertion of a clear conscience before God, which is something Paul says in his letters. This sounds very like, you know, there's parts of Book of Acts where Paul kind of is like, that doesn't sound like the way Paul talks in his letters, right? This is one where like, that's classic Paul, right?
Yeah.
My conscience is clear before God. He's said that before. And interestingly, he gets struck for saying that. I mean, just simply asserting his own innocence is already offensive to them.
Yeah.
You know?
You can see how formal the first statement is. My
yes.
brothers.
Mm-hmm.
I have good conscience. And then, boom, he's about to be struck, gets a little bit informal, more mm-hmm. argumentative, more defensive.
It just hit me. It doesn't say that they struck him.
They didn't.
Does it? Now I want to look at that. I've always pictured him getting hit.
Just ordered those standing
totally.
Near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then, Paul said.
Ordered him. That makes sense, because then he would address the person who gave the order. Wow. Hey. That's the thing I noticed for the first time today. I'd always kind of picture him getting hit and him like registering this objection.
Yeah.
But it matches that pattern where they're like about to, earlier in chapter, what is it, 22 or 21, when they're about to flog him and he like turns around and he's like, so you flog a Roman citizen before you give him a trial? Is that what we do now?
Yeah.
Wow, calling out the hypocrisy. God will strike you, you whitewash wall. Got pretty intense. Now, does whitewashed, is that phrase appear in, I know Jesus uses it to talk about the Pharisees, although in this case, Paul's linking up with the Pharisees. Does Stephen use that in chapter 7? I can turn there if you don't need to, if you don't want to.
I actually know of a different reference to it.
Okay.
So I'll look that up while you
okay.
do Stephen.
Okay. So 7, what does he call them? Stiff-necked, uncircumcised hearts and ears. You always resist. Okay, yeah, he doesn't use that phrase, whitewashed. But whitewashed tombs is a phrase that Jesus uses in the Gospels.
Yes.
So, yeah, what were you looking up?
More specifically to a whitewashed wall, we see it in Ezekiel 13.
Oh, nice.
Ezekiel is calling out some false prophets and calls them whitewashed walls.
Wow. Oh, I'm sure that's the illusion.
I'll read it real quick. Ezekiel 13:10. Because they lead my people astray, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash.
Perfect.
Yeah.
Huh. Well, that's very fitting. Ezekiel being, you know, a priestly prophet. He's from the priestly classes. A Jerusalem, you know, based prophet, kind of calling out he's highly critical of the kind of the falsity of the worship life of the priesthood at his time. Even had visions of the temple as like a pagan, like that there's a wall was open and there was like this secret pagan temple inside the Jerusalem temple. I mean, Ezekiel's not describing a thing that happened. He's saying, this is how good your worship is. It's
right.
Basically, it's the same as having pagan worship because of the way you dishonor God and mistreat one another and the poor and all that. So, yeah. Huh. Were you smiling? You saw something else in Ezekiel there or something?
Well, yeah. And then Ezekiel keeps going on and says, therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with?
Oh man, so this is an allusion to the coming destruction of the second temple, right? And I've never noticed this before, so you get a gold star. Mm-hmm. I'm just teasing. I don't usually give gold stars to my kids. When there's students start from you, like, forget that I don't need to like affirm you. We can just learn together. But of course, it's most scholarship now dates Acts as after the destruction of the temple, but full of allusions back to it. Of course, there is an older theory that I've been interested in myself lately that it's being written prior to that for various and sundry reasons we don't have to get into, in which case these are, you know, hints towards it because of Christ's own prediction of it. And so there's a kind of anticipation this might be coming, maybe even be coming soon. You know, so either way, we're on one or the other side of the temple. And so the status of the temple is in the air.
Yeah.
And so this would be one more possible kind of allusion to that I've never caught before, to use that language of whitewash. Wow. Huh. Huh. Wow. Yeah. Love doing that intertextual stuff. That'd be an example of what Hayes calls an echo. Rather than, it's not an allusion, it's definitely not a citation. It's not even an allusion where it's like, you know, clearly he's alluding to something. What might it be? Could just be something he's saying, and then you pause and you find it, and you're like, oh my. Temple, it fits the setting.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, now God will strike you, you whitewash wall. This sounds like the Pauline prediction of the destruction of the temple, right? It's almost, which is, you know, of course, Jesus gives that prediction during his trial, you know, prior to his trial in his last week in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And here's Paul doing the same his last week in Jerusalem. So I think the parallelism is striking.
On trial. That's right.
Dude, if there's not an article about that, somebody should write it. You'll write it. Because, like, that's very fascinating.
Yeah.
Huh. We'll strike you. Are you sitting there judging me according to the law? Yeah. I have a hard time imagining Paul didn't know who the high priest was. Having said that, they did switch every year. It was a rotating gig, and it's a family gig. It's completely possible that he thought, like, Ananias's cousin or brother or son-in-law was high priest that year. He might not have known who was occupying the priestly office. And they all would, the whole priest family is going to dress up fancy.
Right.
If you're a former high priest, you're still spoken of as, like, kind of like a former president, still Mr. President.
Yeah.
You don't call them Mr. Former President.
Right.
So, yeah. And you even see these little details in, like, John's narrative of the, and John, the fourth gospel has a little more, this clearly has some Jerusalem traditions that the other gospels don't have access to or don't pay attention to, because he speaks in detail of both Annas, not this guy, but related, Annas and Caiaphas as involved in the interrogation of Jesus, one as the, and clearly one's the high priest that year, Caiaphas, but yes. Really his father-in-law is clearly the mafia boss who's like in charge of it. And so I only share that just to say it's plausible, but it was still like, yeah, I see your face. You're kind of,
you know, I just have a feeling he was, it was when is Paul uninformed?
Yeah. And, but
very
if,
rarely.
If he is playing him a little, it's in order for him to quote scripture.
Right.
To demonstrate.
To gain credibility.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I take it that way too. Cause he's setting up the Pharisee move, you know? So that's why I don't, how did NIV translate six?
Then verse Paul, six. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees.
That's good. My NRSV, which I often makes moves that are superior to the NIV, in my opinion, this is one where it's much weaker. Mm. So it says, when Paul noticed that some were Sadducees, and give me a break. Yeah. Paul's not walking in like, oh, there's some Pharisees. Like, he knows this. Like, he was trained in the, knowing's better, right? Yeah. Knowing this, he makes the move.
Right.
That's not saying he's just now knowing it. It's Luke is introducing it when we need to know that he knew it. Because it's completely possible that he had this move in mind, right?
Yeah. you can think of it as Paul being strategic the entire time.
Yes.
Or he figures out the situation mid game.
Either way,
and then then he starts being strategic with his moves. So
yeah, it's probably a bit of both. But I mean, I'm guessing whether he was building up for this Pharisee move. I don't think he's just now noticing.
No,
it's all right. We got both of these guys here. What do I need to do? We're not getting anywhere. They don't even want to hear my defense. Well, why don't I just sum up? I'm on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, or actually hope and resurrection of the dead, which I would take. It doesn't mean I'm on trial for hope and for resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the dead having hope and resurrection, right?
Like, yes.
The hope that they have
in the resurrection.
To be raised, I think would be the way to put it. Actually be a nice Pharisaic way to put it, because it's saying they have some kind of existence right now awaiting, you know, some kind of spirit existence as they await. So I just think this is brilliant. I mean, to sort of make it not, you know, about the point at which he's divided from all of them, which is the resurrection of Jesus being the basis of the resurrection of the dead. He just kind of brings up, you know, the topic on which half of them are going to take his side.
Right.
Because, and again, I don't think it's to save his neck. I agree with you when you said that at the front end. He's known it since what, 1921, is it? And this will lead us to the part we'll focus on in the next segment. Since 1921, he has been resolved in the spirit, or resolved in his spirit, depending on how to translate that, resolved in his spirit where he's going to go for his mission, and then he's supposed to go on to Jerusalem. And once he's gone there, I must also see Rome. So from 1921, it is he knows he's going to Jerusalem and then he's going to Rome. And so I think, so this is another layer of strategy, is it's actually important that he doesn't set himself up to just get taken out and stoned like Stephen, which is what he saw happened. And for a moment there, he risked it when he called him a...
He did.
You wonder, actually, that might have been a moment of, because we know Paul's a hothead. From his letters. You might not tell from, well, his first miracle striking someone blind. So I don't know. But he's a hothead, so I could see him going off.
Yeah.
And then realizing like, I need to bear witness in Rome and die at their hands, just like my Lord Jesus, who did not die at the hands of the chief priest, but was handed over to the Gentiles, right? In my own way, I need to reenact that, but get the gospel to Rome. You know, the name of Jesus, yes. Got to go to Rome, and I'm destined to bear that and to be able to bear witness before the authorities in Rome. And that's my hunch. I don't know if you would agree with that, but yeah. That's why. So it's not that he's like, oh, I'm not going to talk about Jesus because that'll get me in trouble. I mean, he's quite happy to do that.
Right.
It's, I need to get these guys to not stone me. I need, because my destiny is to go to Rome.
Right.
And if I'm dead, I'm not going to make it to Rome. So yeah. Is that a fair read or does that fit your, because I know you've been digging into this text more than me lately. So
yeah. And I think it matches Acts.
Okay.
It goes with the flow of Acts of we're getting this thing to Rome.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It seems like the entire book is getting us to, we're getting out. It's coming from Jerusalem and getting out, expanding through different barriers.
Right.
Getting to Rome.
Antioch, Asia, Greece, Rome. It's like, you can see it on the map, the movement.
So why would we get stopped in Jerusalem?
Right. But it's crucial that in the map, it's not like we leave Jerusalem behind. It's like, I got to go back to Jerusalem, then to Rome.
That's right.
And I imagine there's more theologically and spiritually at stake in that than I still have really come to recognize in Acts. But I think it's somehow, and obviously he wants to bring the collection back, but there's some sense in which he has to kind of go, it happens in every town. He has to go to the synagogue first. And only if the synagogue rejects him, then he goes to the Gentiles.
Right.
Like you have to check in
yeah.
and like register the rejection.
Yeah.
Even if you know, after a while he knows it's probably not going to work very much. Maybe a couple.
Yeah.
But he feels obliged to hit up the synagogue first.
Yeah. Right?
That's a recurring pattern in Acts. That's at kind of the local level. So then at the global level, it's like you have to check in with Jerusalem and be rejected by them before. Maybe?
Yeah.
I don't know. That's a thought.
It's a fun
thought.
This
is kind of the book level or the global level kind of movement.
Yeah.
Since Rome is the kind of the symbol, you know, of the nations.
Yes.
Right. Interesting. Well, this is great. I think that leads us right up this Jerusalem to Rome stuff to the focus of our why we picked this text. So let's take a quick break and then zoom in on that in the next segment. Is that good?
Great.
And we're back. Welcome back to Fresh Text. I'm here with my guest, Levi Tidwell, and we are digging in to Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. Let me just read. I'll do a fresh translation of just verse 11, because that's why we picked this passage for our series, Jesus in Acts. So that very night, there stood by him, or with him. I like by. There stood by him the Lord. I said that wrong. That very night, standing by him, the Lord said, take heart, or keep your courage, or stay courageous. Just as you have borne witness, or you testified, I'm going to say testified, you testified of the things about me in Jerusalem, so also you yourself, it is necessary for you yourself also in Rome. Ooh, to testify. Yep. So that was a mess. Let me just do it again. Just the quote from Jesus. Keep up your courage, for just as you testified thoroughly regarding the things of me in Jerusalem, so also it is necessary for you yourself in Rome to testify. Whew. Okay, so, all right, I added thoroughly because he uses two different verbs for testify. One is Dia Marturo and the other is just Marturo. I'd have to spend more time. I'd have to do a full-blown word study on that. But I feel like it's implying you've completed your testimony. You're done. You've made your testimony. It's done. I'd have to do some more, but that would be my hunch. And it is the things regarding me. It's plural. It's not. Does your translation go with testified about me for
yes,
me? About me?
Testified about me.
So I want to mention, this is really tiny, but verse, the very last line, which is I'm kind of obsessed with the book of Acts. I feel like it's just as useful as Acts 1:8 mm-hmm. is the last two verses of Acts. When he gets to Rome, he lives for 2 years there, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things of the Lord Jesus Messiah. Ta peri tu curio. You get the same pattern here. Ta peri emu, right? The things about me.
Yes.
I don't know why that, I don't know, maybe that's not important, but I kind of feel like most of the translations avoid the pluralness of that.
The things about me.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Just tuck that away for later. But yeah, also necessary for you. This is huge. Jesus himself, who's referred to as the Lord, we have clear evidence that that means Jesus. It's usually the way Luke talks. It's definitely the way that Paul talks. Lord almost always means Jesus. In this case, it's clear because he says me. And testifying goes with testifying about Jesus. So this is Jesus himself standing. It doesn't say he appeared to him. It doesn't say he had a vision. Maybe it was a vision. I wouldn't rule that out. But it's not the way it's spoken. It's spoken as though the risen Jesus himself got up out of his chair, standing. Remember, he was standing next to the throne of God when Stephen's stoned.
Yeah.
Which is when Paul's first introduced. Which from a plot point of view, it might be the main purpose of that story, right? Is to introduce this character. But, and then now we get Jesus standing, but not at the right hand of the Father, but right next to Paul, right? He comes down, right? This is full-blown Christophany, more than he got at Damascus, right? Which is a vision.
Yeah.
A blinding vision of from heaven and a voice. More than maybe he even got in the temple when he gets that further information that he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We have another episode on that, which was like more of a trance. He like falls into an ecstasy. So that would be more of a vision. It doesn't mean it's not real. It's a big deal. But this is just the most straightforwardly narrated of Jesus just showing up. Like this might as well be Luke 24 of the guys on the way to Emmaus. He just shows up in the flesh, face to face. And although not face-to-face, it's more on his side is the
stood
imagery.
Near.
That's the imagery, right?
Yeah.
You wouldn't use episteme to say he stood face-to-face. There'd be a different word that you'd use for that. Proshisteme, standing face-to-face. It'd be along. Yeah. It's more alongside or over, one or the other, over or next to. Man, it's just wild. I remember when we were first working on this idea back in like, January. I think this is one that I missed.
Yeah.
I think one of you guys pointed this one out to me. I had missed it. Jesus like straight up shows up and visits Paul in prison.
In prison. In the barracks.
What do you have out? You're getting something out.
Well.
We don't have to go there. We don't want to. But.
Well, I know that when we were talking about it before, we had alluded to John 16:33. It's the same.
Yes.
Take courage is also found when Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart.
Yeah.
I have overcome the world. I think it's got to be one of those phrases.
I mean, that even fits the content. I mean, that even is substantively linked.
and to me, it's got to be one of those phrases where like a head coach comes up with a motto and everybody just repeats the motto. Take courage, take heart. Where it's like, we need hope in this moment. Take courage. And then he stands right near Paul and says the same thing.
A word he didn't get to hear. He wasn't there that night.
No, he wasn't.
Yeah. You know when else another time he says this term? When in one of the versions, it's Matthew's, I believe, or maybe Mark's, not Luke's, because Luke doesn't tell this story, but when he's crossing, when he's walking on the water and they think he's a ghost, He says, take heart. Do not fear. It is I. So, yeah. Coach Jesus.
Yeah.
Says, take heart. Keep up your courage.
There's a repetition in that phrase.
It's one word in Greek.
Yeah.
Makes it even better.
Yeah.
Tharse.
Yeah.
Be tharsete if it was a group. It's usually a plural, but it's usually tharsete, but it's just here. It's just tharse.
And you can kind of draw, you can pull a thread into all three of those stories and be like, they're confused, hopeless.
In danger.
In danger. And then this phrase, this word. Jesus uses.
Potentially in each case, not knowing, you know, what's next.
What is to come.
Right. And in all three cases, there's the problem of Christ's absence is on the table, right? Because the walking on the water, he sends them across and stays. It's one of the few times we see him like he sometimes escapes from the disciples to go do something. We don't see him except when he sends them out in mission, him just saying, okay, go, take the boats. I'm going to stay back and dismiss the crowd and go up in the mountain to pray. I mean, it's a little on character, but it's a little strange too. Like, so they're out on the water without him.
Yeah.
It is in a way a little kind of Book of Acts narrative all in one. It's now them out on their own in the boat, in the ship, you know, the ship of the church, right?
And, yeah.
And then the fact that, no, he's going to keep coming. And supporting.
Yeah.
And then, of course, that's the whole question that is culminated in John 16:33 of, I'm leaving.
Yeah.
And you're sad, but don't be sad. If you really get it, you'd know this is good news because you're going to get more power than ever before if I depart to the Father and send you the Spirit, which could be the caption of the whole book of Acts, right? The Acts is the kind of the enactment of the, it's almost like, the book of John, it didn't occur apparently to the author of the fourth gospel to write a volume two. So he's like, well, I'll just put all of that in the night, the handover night. I'll give the whole, all his predictions and promises of what's to come, just not in narrative form, in teaching form.
Yeah.
But Luke says, well, I'll just tell you the story. So, wow. So there is this problem of Jesus. And of course, the whole book of Acts is built around the initial sense that he's gone.
Yeah.
But of course, this series, the whole point of it is, no, actually, he keeps showing up. He's
right.
Still the Lord of the church. He's still, even though he sent the disciples, he hasn't sent them away. He sent them with his Spirit and with his continued oversight and intervention when needed.
Yeah. Yeah.
You got something for us, I can tell. You got a book out.
Yeah.
John Stott.
I've been into John Stott lately.
It's pretty good.
It's great. Yeah, he just says, he's given some commentary on this, and I thought it was important to note, he says, there seemed little prospect of Paul's leaving Jerusalem alive, let alone of his traveling on to Rome. So Paul had this preconceived notion that he's going to get to Rome. But at this point, hopes are pretty low.
Yes, that's good.
And then he goes on to say, it would be hard to exaggerate the calm courage which this assurance must have brought to Paul. During his three further trials, his 2 years imprisonment, and his hazardous voyage to Rome. This is a vital encounter for Paul for the journey ahead.
Yeah.
Him believing, no, Jesus told me. The Lord came to me, stood near me, and told me to take courage. I'm getting to Rome. And that didn't take, that took a long time. And there was a lot of suffering and trouble.
Yeah.
In that journey there. So this had to be something going on in Paul's head the entire journey.
Oh, yeah.
It's such a hope statement that he could have clinged on to.
Yeah, because there's the plot to kill him that night, which is not a shocker. The details are, but he has every reason to believe this could go bad.
Yeah.
And, you know, we got to remember, this is A.D. 58, the earliest, maybe 60, depending on how you put the dates together. The Jewish war breaks out in 66, culminating in the destruction of the temple in 70 and the final slaughter at Masada in 72. So, and one of the, I mean, scholars, even, you know, secular scholars consistently confirm that Luke is very attuned to the political atmosphere of what this is. What this is the 60s. This is the early 60s in Jerusalem. We shouldn't think of this as, oh, the poor little oppressed Jewish people. I mean, we should care about the Jewish people, but yeah. We can sometimes overdo it as if the Jews are so powerful, and that's sometimes just our own, that's modern anti-Semitism read back in, and ages of Christian resentment of the Jews that's just evil and we need to overcome and repent of. That's one extreme. We can go to the other extreme where we want the Jews to be this oppressed minority, because then that kind of fits a certain narrative about oppression that that makes sense maybe to us, isn't attractive to us, that and kind of an underdog kind of yeah. narrative. And we can overdo it that direction too. This is an environment where there is going to be a revolt very soon that might have succeeded. I notice I said starts in 66, temple's destroyed in 70. This is not an overnight, the Romans, you know, spank them. You know, there are factions, not in the temple, but there are factions in Jerusalem who are, and it was only a couple hundred years before that they successfully did get rid of Gentile overlords and became a self-governing nation for 100 years. So this is their identity. They want this back, man. This is the environment he's in. Paul knows this. He is in grave danger is the point, because we can tend to read this and say, oh, well, he's got his Roman, this Roman centurion saves, or the Roman tribune, the head of 1,000 saves him. It's like, oh, he's fine. He's got the Rome behind him. It's like, well, this is a tinderbox.
Yeah.
And he's in the middle of it. So I say all that just to back you up to say, it is not a given he's getting to Rome.
No.
It's easy for us to think that because he's under the custody of this Roman tribune, but that's not guaranteed. And that makes so significant though for us, and we'll probably transition to sermon starters here in a second, possibly even with this or with other ideas that you might have too. But back in 1921, that's why it's all the more important that he has this encounter with Jesus. In 1921, it says that he was resolved in the spirit, right? So, and again, ento pneumati could mean in the spirit, like the Holy Spirit, but it also could mean in his own spirit. It's ambiguous in the way it's phrased, perhaps on purpose to leave it up in the air. And come on, isn't that kind of how it is when you discern something in the spirit? It's kind of like, God, I don't know for sure. And you want to listen to the community. All the community warns him a chapter or two later, don't go, you're going to get, and he's like, yeah, I am. And that's what I'm supposed to do. But so he that's tested first when he's warned by Agabus that you're going to be bound there. And he's like, I know, that's the point, right? I'm going to be bound by then and handed over to the Gentiles, just like my Lord was, right? And he says, I must also see Rome. Interestingly, same exact verbiage, by the way. It is necessary for me also Rome to see, right? It's same day necessary, which for him to say that is like, I really need to do it. I'm resolved that this is what's going to happen. But it's perhaps not until Jesus, as Stott suggests, not until Jesus himself appears and confirms what he discerned in the spirit.
Yep.
Which I think has something to say to us about how discernment works. There can be a discernment, a resolution, a testing, but to have a word from the Lord directly.
Yeah.
Then he's locked now, right?
Yeah.
And I've sensed that even in my own life. There's been times when I kind of had a sense of direction and I could resist the temptation to change my mind, but there was nagging doubts.
Yeah.
And then there can be a word, not a plan I discerned in my spirit / the spirit, but a word from the Lord.
Yeah.
A sense of the word spoken. This is what I'm going to do. You know, it makes all the difference then. You knew he had to cling to that for at least 4 years, because we know he's in 2 years in Caesarea at least. And then we know he's in 2 years in Rome, plus a shipwreck in the middle of that. And all, I mean, think of everything that happens after this. It's like he might as well tattoo this to his forehead.
You're right.
He stood by. Well, he wouldn't have to. That's the thing, is he would not have to be that hard to remember this.
Yeah. Yeah. And even seeing that makes me read the story that comes after, where there's this mob, that this Jewish mob that's trying to kill him and is taking this extreme vow.
40 people, yep.
And I asked a question, and he gets out of it because of his nephew, hears of the rumor, gets him out of it. And I was questioning, what's the divine agency within that? How, like, was God ordaining that someone would hear, get him out of it? This isn't the first, like, prison escape slash.
Surely that's how Luke wants us to read it.
Exactly.
And this is the execution of that. But you, there's no direct intervention.
Exactly. You don't hear Luke writing, then the Lord had his nephew hear it. But we do know Jesus just said you're getting to Rome. And he's gonna provide a way for you to get to Rome, even if there's this Jewish mob that has taken this extreme vow that wants to kill you.
Yeah, and this is why we're calling this series Jesus in Acts, because I mean, obviously the author of Acts doesn't have the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity in his head, but there is an emerging Trinitarian theology in the book of Acts. And the Spirit is the one kind of at work, giving power, helping discern, bringing prophecy, working in the details. Jesus shows up at key, again, this has been a hypothesis we've been playing, at key transitions in the story to move it forward or to get it back on track or to keep it moving when it seems like it's done, right? There's all these key moments, right? That's keeps showing up. That's been a theme so far in the series. And God, the Father, to use our technical terminology, right? The first person of the Trinity, is often spoken of in a passive voice as, it was necessary that such and so would happen, or these things took place, or, you know, they were hindered, right? There's this kind of, there's events happening, and there are reason to believe that Luke's wanting us to see that God is behind the scenes as the creator and provider, sovereign Lord, moving in the events. And he has this sense, the way the Old Testament writers is like, I'm not going to mention every time God, of course, God is behind everything, right? But he's not always a character in the story in the foreground. He's working behind the scenes. And in this case, you just gave a great case for us to see this as, again, the work of, I think we would want to attribute it to God the Father, right? It's Jesus saying, don't worry, my dad's going to take care of you.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And that's, I think, how Paul would have taken it, right? Because I don't think we have to imagine Jesus is showing up all the time.
No.
I think the infrequency of it is on purpose. Because on some level, he's also weaning them off the need for him to keep showing up.
Yeah.
So I don't want this series to imply Jesus is going to show up every time. You know, it's like, no, when it needs to happen, he's going to do that.
Yeah.
But generally speaking, you have what you need. You have the community. You have the Spirit. I'm going to intercede for you at the right hand of the Father. I don't have to come and show up every night.
Yeah.
yeah. That's not the message of this, his appearings.
And
they're strategic interventions, I would say. You might disagree, push back, but.
Well, I was thinking of just how Luke writes. It might be that Luke is guiding us towards these very shifting moments, these key moments, saying explicitly, this is where God was at, this is what God was doing, so that we can read through the rest of the story and see where it is, where it's implied.
Yeah. I would say it, I would only make it slightly, I would place it in slightly more Trinitarian terms to say there's the appearing of the risen Jesus.
Yes.
Who maybe, because he's risen from the dead, not maybe, he is risen from the dead, therefore is still an embodied existence,
mm-hmm.
who has these supernatural capacity to show up where he wants, but he might only be in one place at a time. Like, I mean, there it may be, I don't know this for sure, this is debated, there's a whole 16th century controversy between Lutherans and Calvinists on this, but like, could it be that like, we're denying the risen, the embodied incarnate character of the second person of the Trinity after the resurrection, after the ascension, right? To imply that he just is purely omnipresent the way that God the Father might be. This is a complicated matter I don't want to get into. I'm so sorry to bring that up. We're out of time. This is not good. So I'll stop. But just to say, that would be the way I'd want to say it. The risen Jesus appears at strategic moments in order for us to remember that God the Father is at work in all of the events, right? That's how I'd want to say it, just to make it a little more subtle than just God shows up so that we see that God's always at work. I would want to say God's son in the flesh, right?
Yeah.
The circumcised male.
Yeah.
Jesus, son of Mary, shows up at strategic moments so that we will continue to trust that his Father's always there. That's how I'd want to put it.
I love it.
Well, man, I don't know. You and I went way over. I think it's been a great episode. Yeah. But I think we should not take a break and just do 5 minutes of sermon starters, because I think we already just pitched like three of them.
Yeah.
All right, great. Let's go. Anything you want to specifically pitch? I think we're already kind of preaching. But
yeah. To go earlier in our narrative, I have seen some people write the differences of Jesus on trial, being innocent and on trial, versus Paul being innocent and on trial.
Yeah.
And maybe we read a tone into it, but there is a tone difference between Paul and Jesus.
Yes.
And maybe there's something there of when we're on trial, when we're innocent, we are pleading in innocence, and what we react to that, how are we defensive, and what are we defensive for?
Mm.
That was the thought that kept coming up, just the contrast between Paul being on trial and Jesus being on trial, and as not only the contrast, but the similarities as well.
Yeah, the difference being that Jesus is on trial for himself, and strictly speaking, in Paul's mind, he's on trial for Jesus.
For Jesus.
Which then justifies a little more
aggression.
Which I think,
yeah.
Because, and it's important because the suffering servant, the lamb led to the slaughter, he said nothing. Christ was fulfilling prophecy.
Right.
As the Messiah. Paul is not the Messiah. He doesn't think he's the Messiah.
Right.
He's picking up his cross and following Jesus, not Jesus' cross.
Right.
So I think the distinction's important.
Yes.
And where we fit, and it's even helpful for us, because the notion that we would do it exactly the way that Jesus would do it can be very misleading.
Yes.
We're not messiahs. We're not called to die for the sins of the world. We're called to pick up our cross and follow him. Right. And what that's going to look like, we'll have, you know, different pattern for each person.
Yeah.
And we need to be ready to die, but to speak up in defense if that's what we're called to do in any given moment.
Yeah.
Wow. Huh.
Completely different when you're defending someone else.
Yes.
When you're defending yourself.
Yes. As Jesus said to them, and this is recorded in Luke. Luke and Matthew say it two different ways slightly, but in Luke, Jesus says, don't, and this almost parallels this, when you're going to be brought on trial to testify regarding me, don't resolve in your mind beforehand to not say what, decide what you're going to say, right? Because you will be, by my spirit, will give you a mouth and a wisdom that you'll be able to withstand any opponent. I mean, you could put that as a caption under this. If you drew a painting of this, you could put that under. Because Paul is making the moves he needs to make in the moment to fulfill the task that he has.
Yes.
Right? And he's given that mouth and wisdom, and some of his most eloquent speeches take place during this time. But this goes so perfectly with it to say, the night before, you're not writing your sermon. The night before, you're praying to me, begging for my spirit. And occasionally, I'll show up and speak to you in the flesh. I can always speak to you in your heart through the Spirit.
Yeah.
And my Father's always orchestrating events for his ends.
Yeah.
But I myself, Jesus, may in fact speak directly to you, man to man. That might happen. I think that could still happen. I don't think that's only in the first century. That could still happen. It's not a promise that it's always going to happen. Although the first word applies to all of us. Because we're all on the team and he's all our coach. And he says, you know, Tharse to all of us, right? Yeah. Take heart, right? Be of good courage.
Yes.
Keep up your courage.
Yes.
Wow. Dude, did you have another thing you wanted to point out?
Because
there's one little cross ref that I got to slip in before we wrap.
Please do it.
Because it's so good. Any sermon on this passage has to do the cross ref from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Literally didn't know about this until a month ago or less. I'm ashamed, alas. This is my confession. He says, starting in verse 16, 4:16, this is Paul writing to Timothy, perhaps from Rome, perhaps from Caesarea. There's a theory that he's writing these during his 2 years in Caesarea, more than enough time to write the pastoral letters, but it's a discussion for another time. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. That would fit. That would fit.
Right now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or was the first defense the one with Felix? Or back this one? I don't know. It's ambiguous. May it not be counted against them. That's sweet, right? It's just as Jesus said and just as Stephen said, you know, forgive them, they know not what they do.
Yep.
Saying that also for your friends who didn't show up at your trial.
Right.
But the Lord stood by me, right? Wow. par estin, slightly different, but same verbs, different preposition. Stood by me and empowered me. Empowered me so that through me, the kerygma, the message, the proclamation, might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, and that all the Gentiles, well, that they might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear it, which is another way of saying it is necessary for you to go, right? You will go to the Rome and testify for me.
Yeah.
This to me is, by the way, evidence that he might have wrote this letter from Caesarea, because this would be fresh on his mind.
That's right.
This just went down yeah. in Jerusalem. Maybe. Again, it's debatable, but wow. The Lord stood by me and gave me strength, or empowered me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully proclaimed, might be fulfilled, and all the nations would hear. It's good stuff, man. Anything you want to slip in under the wire before we wrap?
Don't think so.
Yeah, we don't have an outline or anything. We don't have a cool hook. Sorry, audience. Levi and I like doing exegesis too much. So that's all you got from us this week. And a couple ideas at the end. Hey, thanks so much, Levi. I had a great time studying the word with you today.
Yeah, I appreciate it.
Yeah. Thanks to all you listeners. We appreciate you so much. Be sure to share the show wherever you can. Thanks to the Called Collective team and their production work. Appreciate you so much. Thanks to Todd, Eric, and Tom for helping get this started. It never would have existed without you. And with that, we say, have a good preach and a great week. Bye-bye.
Yeah.